Welcome to the Lunch and Learn for Parshas Terumah this coming week. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, "Rabbi, I want to know if there's anything spiritual that comes out of this Parsha." And, of course, he had read from beginning to end, and all he read was, take this kind of metal and this kind of wood and this kind of stone and put this piece together with that piece and build this and configure that and attach this and, you know, that's the whole Parsha. There's really the construction, the architecture and the construction of our tabernacle, which we don't even have anymore, and we will never have. We'll have in the Torah and in the prophets, we know that we have the temple, and there was a different tabernacle too. You know, it's a tabernacle which was only built to these specifications one time, and the other temples had, you know, different configurations and different, although maybe the same basic plan, but certainly not to the detail that's described here. So really, you know, the question is, A, why do we need to read about a one-time thing of the past? And B, what is the spirituality of the specific dimensions? Of course, we all know that it's something, there's some very important and spiritual insights that are relevant to us. We know that because that's what the Torah is all about. It's about insight and knowledge and guidance for us in every day, in every generation. The question is, how do we identify what that is? We have a real edge in our group because we're studying Michtav Me'Eliyahu. We're studying the writings of Rabbi Dessler. And if there's anyone who can give us the spiritual insight into a passage or a story of the Torah, it's Rav Dessler. So what I'd like to do is try to share what mainly is one main idea that Rav Dessler has and develops in connection with the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And depending on how our discussion leads us, perhaps combine some ideas that I once thought of in presenting this material in another setting some years ago. So this has been well known, a part of Jewish tradition, that there's the idea of the temple. There's the idea of the central place of worship. This was the first, the tabernacle of Moses. It served the Jewish people during the desert 40 years. When they entered the land of Israel under the leadership of Joshua, after the years of conquest, they erected also a temporary structure, also known as the Mishkan, as a tabernacle, in the place called Shiloh. And that was much more permanent. It had stone and mortar. And that stood and served the Jewish people for a whopping 369 years. And this was all before the days of King David and King Solomon. In the days of King Solomon, the great Temple of Jerusalem was built, and that stood for 410 years. And then, as we know in Jewish history, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, who sent Israel out and the Jewish people out into exile in Babylonia, where they lived for 70 years, devoid of the central place of worship. And then, by the grace of God, we were allowed to return. Not that many, relatively speaking, not that many Jews did return, but those that returned came back with a great commitment and desire to rebuild the temple. And the second temple was constructed, and that stood for 420 years. to be destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 of the Common Era, just under 2,000 years ago. And from then on, we don't have a central place, a central temple. We still have the Temple Mount, and we still have the ancient Wailing Wall, which remains from the Second Temple. But still, as the prophet said, even when the temple will be destroyed, you will establish miniature sanctuaries in every province, in every city where Jews live. And that, of course, is what our faith rallies around is the synagogue, and as we are blessed here to have a house of study, a Beit Midrash, and of course the many different academies and schools of yeshivos of Torah learning also serve as a central place. So this has been something which has been basic in the Jewish tradition. So the question is really, what's happening here with the rise and the fall of the temple? Why is it that first we have it, then we don't, then we get it back again, then we lose it again, then we're scattered and we have little ones? What's really the story? I mean, why is it that we've been for so many years without a temple? And at this, you know, Rabbi Dessler says we're really forced to confront the real inner meaning behind the temple, behind the concept of tabernacle and temple and the divine presence. You know, we read in the beginning of the Parsha where Moshe is instructed to ask the people to donate materials. The Torah begins, page 445, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and let them take for me a portion from every man whose heart motivates him. You shall take my portion." And the portion can be of any of many different materials, gold, silver, and copper, also different colored wools, and skins, and wood, spices, incense. And with all these materials, God says, "They shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." Rav Dessler stops on that word, "among them." So he stops on the words, "so that I may dwell among them." Actually, one would have thought that it would read, "They shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell in it," in the sanctuary. After all, Mishkan is the place of the Divine Presence. And, of course, this is observed by all the commentators. And Rav Dessler points to a concept that really the building that's being described here and that we had in our midst is really only a manifestation, an external manifestation of something which transcends any building. There is the concept of the Mishkan Panimi, the inner sanctuary. There's even a song, many of you may have heard it. It's a beautiful song. My wife actually requested that this song be played as she walked down the aisle to our chuppah. But the song is beautiful. The words are beautiful. The words, and I don't think this is a scripture. I think that this was maybe a poem written by a rabbi based on this concept of the inner sanctuary. And I'll just briefly mention these words to you. Bilvavi Mishkan Evne Lahadar Kavodo. In my heart will I build a sanctuary, a tabernacle, for God's glory. L'mishkan mizbeach hasim, and in that sanctuary will I place an altar. L'ner tamid ekachli as esho akeda, and as the eternal lamp which burned in the tabernacle in the menorah, I will take the fire that was produced at the akeda, the fire of Abraham and Yitzchak, their spiritual fire. Ulekarban akriv lo esnapshi hayachida. And as an offering, I will give him my soul, my single soul. The song and the poem speak of an inner sanctuary, which resides within every Jew. Rav Dessler takes that concept and he builds upon it, and he says that really the Mishkan, or the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, or the shul, is an outward manifestation of what's inside the hearts of the Jews that go there. And that when we look at Jewish history and we see that there were times when we had the temple and times when we didn't, it's not because of some random acts of vandalism that our enemies happen to get the upper hand and happen to destroy it. But rather it's a reflection, it is an indication that the inner sanctuary has been blemished. That in the hearts of the Jewish people, God is not residing. And because God is not residing in the inner sanctuary, in the sanctuary in the heart and in the soul, therefore there is no outward manifestation either. And in fact, quoting another very profound sefer, the student of the Vilna Gaon, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, he says, you know, the stories you read in the Talmud, in the tractate that discusses the destruction of the Second Temple, are horrifying. There's a story there that Titus, who was the Roman general, came in, and before it wasn't enough for them to burn the temple, they wanted to desecrate it. And so they went in and they contaminated things. And Titus himself brought a harlot into the Holy of Holies and committed an immoral act in the Holy of Holies. And Rav Chaim, he cries, he says, how could this happen? We read in a few weeks from now, we're going to read about the story of the dedication of the Mishkan, where two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, the holiest men, they went into the Mishkan with great fervor, great excitement, and they brought an incense offering, which was, in the words of the sages, it was unauthorized because they hadn't gotten the okay from Moshe. And because they made some slight deviation while they were bringing an offering, they died. The fire came out from heaven and consumed them. This is a story in the Parsha Shmini in Leviticus. And here Titus does the unspeakable, the unthinkable in the Holy of Holies, and he gets away with it. How could it be? And Rav Chaim says, the answer is, because when Nadav and Avihu went into the Mishkan on that first day, that was the day when the people had brought forth their offerings with great religious fervor. God was in their hearts. And because God was in their hearts, God's presence filled the temple, the tabernacle. And when God's presence is in the tabernacle, it's like the high voltage wires. One slip and it's deadly. But by the time Titus came on the scene, that had been years and years since the Jewish people had fallen spiritually. And we read in the Talmud about the what was outstanding in the what stuck out in the Second Temple period was we learn about the Sinas Chinam, the disunity, the disharmony among Jews, the unwarranted hatred, is what the sages talk about, and the Jews didn't have that spirit, and there was no divine presence in the hearts, in the inner sanctuary. He says, there was no high voltage in the Mishkan, in the temple anymore. It was just a building. It was just a building with bricks and mortar and wood. No holiness there. And so Titus could do whatever he would do. There was no reaction. So the temple is not merely a place where we go to encounter the presence of God. But the tabernacle, the Beis HaMikdash, is the manifestation of what of the presence that God has within us. When God is let into our hearts, then we can have an outward temple. And when God is not in our hearts, then the temple is not there. Now, okay. So that's, I think we can kind of get that. I mean, it's something that requires a lot of thought and to kind of internalize that. But that's not enough. So we have to let God into our hearts. We have to build that Mishkan inside. But how does one do that? How do you let God in? What's the secret? What's the foundation? How do we let God into our hearts? Rav Dessler, again, comes back to this. This is the place. This is the address to answer that question. And he looks at the words that we just read, makes some incredibly precise implications of the wording. One is, in the verse, the same verse, V'yikhuli truma, speak to the children of Israel, let them take for me a portion. That's a strange word. Take for me a portion. The people are really not asked to take, they're really asked to give. And it should have said, V'yitnu li truma, speak to the children of Israel and let them give to me their portion, their donation. Why does it say they shall take? And also, let me also refer to another verse which is really parallel to this. Here in Truma, Hashem is talking to Moshe. In a few weeks from now, we'll be reading Vayakhel, and that's repeating all of the same details, but Moshe is relaying them to the Jewish people. And we have to talk about why the Torah spends so many verses to repeat the same things. But there it says, Moshe said to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, saying, this is the word that Hashem has commanded, take from yourselves a portion for Hashem. Again, that funny expression, take from yourselves. Now, if I came to somebody and asked them to donate money to a cause, I would not say, can you please take some money from yourselves? I would say, can you please give some money, right? Take from yourselves a portion. And also, it says, kol nediv libo. Art Scroll translates it the same way it's translated here, as everyone whose heart motivates him. Rav Dessler says, wait a minute, it doesn't really say kol asher nidavo libo. It doesn't really say anyone whose heart motivates him. If you take it very literally, it says anyone who gives his heart. I can't, we'd have to go to have a Hebrew lesson to see why it means that way and not the way it's translated here, but Rav Dessler says that it really says anyone that gives his heart. So what does this all mean? Why does it say take for me a portion? Why does it say giving his heart? So this is what he says, and it's incredibly profound, and it really, like they say, changes everything. So what's, when we would look at this story, we would say, oh, it's so wonderful. Look how the people came forth. It wasn't even mandatory. It was voluntary. They came forth and they brought their jewels and their money and their wood and all kinds of things. Look how they came forth with such a outpouring of volunteerism and expressing their great desires to build the Mishkan. Rav Dessler says, you know, that spirit of volunteerism is a beautiful thing. That's not what build a temple. Because that's not how you take God into your heart. You don't take God into your heart by giving him something. God doesn't really need anything that we have to offer. The whole world is his. You don't bring God into your heart by saying, "Here, God, I want you to have this. I think, you know, this will help you." No. You bring God into your heart by taking something from yourself. Or, alternatively, by giving your heart. Giving your heart means, and the words are as he uses, is you force yourself to do something for God. You do something for God that you don't readily want to do. That's what builds a tabernacle. That's when a person brings God into their heart. When their heart, which has, we know that our hearts are filled with all kinds of emotions and all kinds of desires and drives and motivation, things that we dream about and we wish we can do. And there are plenty of things that we don't want to do. You bring God into your heart when you say, "This time, I'm going to do what I really don't want to do, but I know that God wants me to do it." And at the outset, it's something that you actually do in a forced way. And if you do it first time, begrudgingly, you do it the next time, you will find that now it has become your will too. And that you want what God wants. It says in Pirkei Avos, "Batel ritzoncha mipnei ritzono." Nullify your will before his will. You want something, he wants something else, do what he wants. And eventually you'll want it too. That's the process of bringing God into your heart. Not merely doing what you want to do and doing God a favor and sharing it with him. The spirit of voluntarism is not what builds a sanctuary. There's also a related, he doesn't quote this, but a related teaching in the Talmud that greater is the person who is commanded to do a deed and does it than the person who's not commanded and does it. Because the person who's not commanded and does it, he's doing it because he decided to do it. In a sense, it's kind of self-serving. It was my decision, right? I decided to do this. I decided to donate. I decided to do this act of charity or to help this person out. Many people love to do things voluntarily. That's wonderful. But the Talmud says it's greater to do something out of obligation. When you really don't feel like doing it, but you know this is what God wants. This is the concept of taking God into your heart. And this is how sanctuaries are built. This is the idea. In a way, you have a person who's on a higher level, and he does more of what God wants all the time. But it might be easy for him. It might not be much of a struggle. He's up here, but he doesn't really struggle. On the other hand, you take a person who doesn't do a whole lot, but he's struggling, and he challenges himself to put aside his desires for what God wants. And we all relate to this. Rav Dessler says, it's the struggle. That's the true service of God. And everybody has a point. Even when they're on a higher level, everybody has a point where there are certain things that they don't want to do. You know, somebody said an example. Give me an example. Somebody said to me, give me an example of somebody who was FFB. He was from birth, as we say. He grew up with it. His religion was coming out of his ears. He, you know, he keeps the Shabbos. He keeps kosher. There's nothing to talk. What are his challenges? He studied Torah from the time he was three. He knows it by heart. What are his challenges? I don't know. I was thinking of an example. What about somebody who knows, has a great amount of Torah knowledge, but he doesn't really want to share it? Says, I worked for it. It's my knowledge. I enjoy studying. I don't really want to share it with somebody else. I've got better things to do with my time. Well, that person is studying and studying. If it's something that comes easy to him, that he's not forcing himself to do anything, he's not, in a certain degree, he's not serving God with all of that Torah. And the mitzvahs, you know, he observes the mitzvahs the same way that he was taught from the time he was a child, but there's really more, there's better ways to do it, there's more enhanced ways, he can demand more of himself. Maybe there's certain mitzvahs that he doesn't do. You start to serve God when you start to do things which your heart isn't motivated for. But you push yourself. You grow. That's what religious growth is. Religious growth is about not staying where you are, but taking on a challenge, challenging yourself. And if you say, because God knows that I don't really mean it. How many people have heard that line of reasoning? I don't really think I should do it because God's going to know that I don't really mean it. Or I'll wait until I feel like I'm ready. That's great, but that's missing the whole point. The whole point of serving God, of building the sanctuary, is taking something away from us, taking away our heart's desires, and doing the mitzvah when we don't want to do it. That's where the real accomplishment is. That's where God says, you've made a sanctuary. You've done something that you've had to force yourself to do. That's where I want to be. You have taken me into your heart. That's where I'm going to be. It's a whole different concept. No, because that would be volunteering. Because he's not expected to become Jewish. But for a Jew to grow and fulfill those obligations which Jews have, but he just hasn't done them for whatever reason. But he can challenge himself to do something that he's never done. Why? Because that's what God wants me to do. Not because that's what I feel like doing. Not because I'm motivated to do that. Because I'm doing it for God. That's what builds a Mishkan. Okay. Big stuff, right? Big stuff. This is not just about boards and sockets. This is about life. This is about Judaism. Okay. That's what I have to share from Rav Dessler. I hope that I represented a little bit of what he meant. At one point, I had the opportunity to give a class on this parsha. I wasn't studying Rav Dessler at the time, so I said, "What can I give over that would be interesting, relevant, down to earth?" And I started to develop a correspondence between the various items that are listed in the parsha to be furnishings of the Mishkan, and where we might have corresponding institutions in our experience. What hit me was that where's the Mishkan today? So we mentioned the synagogue, we mentioned the study hall, but you know there's another place where there's a Mishkan, and that is in our homes. That really, as you take this Mishkan concept and you bring it closer and closer to home, so in between the great temple and the heart, you know, there's a lot of different structures in between. There's the synagogue. There's also the home. And a Jewish home should be thought of as a Mishkan. And if you look at the various furnishings, fixtures that were housed inside the Mishkan, we have And there's pictures of these also as you go through the pages. On page 447, there's a picture of the Ark, the Aron HaKodesh, the Holy Ark, which housed the tablets of stone and later the Torah scroll, which Moshe completed before the end of his life. And there were these cherubim figures, lid. So that's one thing. And turn the page, we see another structure called the Shulchan, which means a table, but it doesn't look like your ordinary table. Maybe it looks like a computer table, different levels. But what it really is a basic table with rows of reeds on top for the shelves. And on this table, we're instructed to place bread, called the show bread, and they're described here in the Parsha. And that was stood on the table at all times. Every week it was replaced, and there was a miracle that when they went to replace them, the first batch was still warm and fresh from a week ago. One of the many miracles of the Mishkan. So we have the table and its bread. We have, as we turn the page again, we have the menorah, which has seven branches, unlike the Hanukkah menorah, which has eight, actually nine. We also have, if you turn a few pages, we have the copper Mizbeach altar, which was actually not in the Mishkan itself, but as I mentioned before, it was in the courtyard of that Mishkan. So that's not really in the Mishkan. If you go into page 463, you'll see a diagram of the Mishkan, the smaller building, which is made of the cedar wood boards covered with animal skins, very ornate. And then you'll see the curtains outside of it that makes up the courtyard. The altar is in the courtyard. But there's one other thing inside the Mishkan building itself, which is, I believe, is described in the next Parsha. Look on page 482. At the end of next week's Parsha, we have a picture of the golden Mizbeach, a golden altar, that was much smaller than the larger one. Incense. Not animals, incense. So I'm thinking to myself, here we have the Mishkan, and let's make an analogy between the Mishkan and a home. And we've got these different finishings. We've got the ark, and we've got the menorah, and the table, and the Mizbeach of incense. What analogy can we draw between these furnishings in the Mishkan and different aspects of a Jewish home? That's where I decided to think in that direction, so as to provide some type of a practical application from this parsha. And I started to look into it a little bit, and some of the midrashim, and it comes out there's quite a remarkable comparison between the furnishings of the Mishkan and the different elements of a Jewish home. As we enter into the Mishkan, I made a little, this is really quite a few years ago, it was in Atlanta, I made a little, my wife helped me, this was before computers, this is all cut and paste, I made a little sheet here with the pictures and the name of the furniture on one hand, and then under the flap there's a secret word, and everyone is supposed to try to guess or try to think, imagine, what do we have in a Jewish home that parallels this in the Mishkan. Okay, so we're going to play a little game here. Everyone can guess, and we'll look behind the flap and see if we're right. Okay, the first item is the Pesach HaMishkan. It's described in the Parsha as the entrance to the Mishkan. You really entered through these posts over here. There was a curtain. We see it on page 463, and you walked behind the curtain, and then you entered in through those openings. What in a Jewish home parallels the Pesach HaMishkan? Mezuzah. Okay, anything else? What's at the entrance of a Jewish home? A mezuzah. Good guess. The mezuzah. 50 points. Dr. Fried. Okay, so every Jewish home has a mezuzah. Alright, we'll go further. The next thing that we encounter is the Mizbeach HaKetores, the altar of incense. Okay, what in the Jewish home?
Havdalah,
we smell spices. The Samin box, good. What else is...
Candles?
Well, there's no smell there. But yeah, that might be like the menorah, but that's a good suggestion. Anything else? The smells that emanate from the kitchen. Okay, I had a different take on this, and that's the obvious, the spices. I had a different take on this. I remember learning in the book of Bereshis, when Sarah died, in the Parsha of Chaya Sarah passed away, and Abraham took another wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, Keturah is made of the same letters as the word Ketores, which means incense. Rashi says, who's this Keturah? Rashi says, she's really not a new wife. She was Abraham's second wife. What was her name? Hagar. Hagar used to worship idols, but maybe after Sarah died, she became more religious, and she started doing kind of good deeds that Sarah used to do, and they changed her name to Keturah because her deeds were so beautiful, like Ketores, like incense. And so I thought to myself, in a spiritual sense, what is the element in a Jewish home which is most likely to Ketores, as Rashi describes it? It's the good deeds. It's the chesed. It's the kindness that is done in a home, both within the family and for people outside. The hospitality to guests and the acts of charity that are done in a Jewish home. That's the Ketores. That's what gives the house that special aroma, that's pleasing, that's pleasant, that's beautiful. It's the gemilus chasadim, the loving kindness that's done in a home. That is our Ketores. Okay, then we move on to the shulchan, the table with the bread. What does that remind us of in a Jewish home? The table, the challah. Anything else? The wine,
candles,
all the things that we find on Shulchan Mishpachti, the family table, right? Come on, what's the most important part of a Jewish home? The table. You know that there is an ancient custom that people, when they passed away, would have their coffin made out of their dining room tables. Because when you go into the next world, you want to take all your mitzvahs with you. Look how many mitzvahs come out of that table. You know, the food, the observance of the dietary laws, and Shabbos, the words of Torah, the achnasas orchim, the hospitality, the care about how we speak. Family spend so much time around the table. How do they speak? You know, be careful not to speak Lashon Hara, gossip, so much studying that goes on there, so much comes out of the table. It's a central part. But so, the table also represents our daily bread, sustenance, trust in God, working honestly, working hard, all of those things is wrapped up in the Shulchan. And so we have a Shulchan in our home too. And how about the menorah? I think we know more now than to say the chandelier. Right? What? The menorah is the emblem of the Jewish people. Right? What does it say was it Proverbs or Psalms? Ner mitzvah v'torah or. A candle, our candle is the mitzvah, and the menorah and the oil and the pure illumination of its light is the emblem of the Torah. Torah or. And that is the Torah study that takes place in a Jewish home. And it's a favorite pastime to collect Jewish books and to study at home, to have classes, home groups. You know, we study in the Beit Midrash, but we also study at home. And that's something that we teach our children. V'shinantam levanecha. Teach your children the words of the Torah. When you dwell, what does it say in the Shema? B'shiftecha b'veisecha. When you sit in your home. And so we have that menorah, that is a source of illumination in our homes. And finally, when you exit the first chamber of the Mishkan and you enter into the smaller chamber, you have to go behind a curtain. You can't really see in there. It's private. And you go in there and you look and there's an ark and you see these two cherubim, these two figurines. The Talmud tells us these were figures of children. And one was the face of a boy and one was the face of a girl. And they looked at each other. And the Talmud says, it was another miracle, that when the Jewish people were one with God and they followed the commandments, these two figures would look at each other lovingly. And when the Jewish people strayed in the days that the temple stood, if somebody could look in, which they didn't, the faces would be looking away. So where is the Aron and the Kruvim? Where is the feature of the Holy Ark and the Kruvim? The holiest spot, the holiest place of Shekhinah, the most concentrated area of Shekhinah, of divine presence in the entire home. Where is that?
The children.
The master bedroom. This is not a joke. It is the relationship between husband and wife. Shalom bayis. The greatest, the holiest aspect of a Jewish home is shalom bayis. Is peace in the home, in the marriage. This is the Shekhinah. Talmud says, the Zohar says that when a husband and a wife are together, in accordance with Torah, the Shekhinah dwells among them. Indeed, the letters, the word Ish and Isha, you may have heard this, Ish is man, Isha is woman. You have two Alephs, is two Shins, that's Esh, fire, and then you have the letters Yud and He, which spells the name of God. Husband and wife together, in peace, with God, that's the Shekhinah. Now, to tie all this together, so what have we said? We've said that the Mishkan is not just a building. The Mishkan is the presence of God among the Jewish people. And it all starts from in here. And as Rav Dessler taught us today, the way to bring the Shekhinah in here is to literally force oneself to go beyond and sometimes defy their own natural wants and desires for the sake of doing God's will. I think that we can combine our little game here and look at these different aspects of Jewish life, and we can apply Rav Dessler's lesson. And we can ask ourselves, how can we challenge our present position vis-a-vis these things? In every area, whether it's the area of our mezuzahs, there's challenges, there's things that we don't necessarily want to face. I mean, for one, on a simple level, when was the last time we checked our mezuzahs and made sure we had kosher ones? It might be something that we don't feel like getting into right now. I put it up there once, it's enough. How about the person who had a beautiful ornate mezuzah on his door, and once it was visited by rabbi, The rabbi says, that's a beautiful case you've got there. Can I see the mezuzah? He says, it's right there. He says, no, I want to see the mezuzah. What's the mezuzah? The parchment inside. The parchment? I thought that was the instructions. I threw them out. You know, we don't even want to discuss, unfortunately, the kinds of mezuzahs that are sold on the market that are not even kosher. They're Xerox copies. Anyways, that's one area, like, you know, maybe we don't want to do it. That's a challenge. We can say, I don't feel like doing this now, but God wants me to do it. In all of these areas, we can challenge ourselves. Chesed. You know, well, I do chesed. That's great. You've been doing the same chesed for 10 years, 20 years. How about doing more chesed? How about helping out this person? Well, I don't really care for that person. Ah, that's a great opportunity to bring God into your heart. By doing chesed in an area you don't feel inclined to do. That's a great opportunity to build a mishkan in your heart. And when it comes to the table and the loaves, there's plenty of ways that we can challenge ourselves. In terms of the conversation that goes on in the table, in terms of our level of kashrus, in terms of Shabbos, in terms of, you know, just checking over our business lives and making sure that they also adhere to the teachings of the Torah. In the area of the menorah and Torah study, there's a lots of ways that we can force ourselves to do more than we are doing. In terms of study, in terms of practice, we can build a mishkan in all of these areas. And certainly, who doesn't know the tremendous challenge that there is in relationships, whether it be with a spouse, whether it be with friends, whether it be with community. Relationships is the challenge of a lifetime. Being honest, etc., and so forth. This is when you get down to the real nuts and bolts of it. It's not how to connect the board to the socket. The nuts and bolts of it is, how do I challenge myself to put aside my desires, God's desires for me, even though at the beginning I'm going to have to force myself. This is how we can build a mishkan in all aspects of our lives. This parsha, I want you to know, you know, I think this is one of the most relevant parshas there are. It's not about architecture. It's about the Jewish heart and what it means to be Jewish, and what it means, above all, not just to be Jewish, but what it means to take God into our hearts.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Good Shabbos. Thank you all for coming.